You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, February 10th, 2013, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Okay, so my sermon today is going to be one long reflection on the verses in Hebrews 2 that we read. And I'd like to just read those one more time. So if we could have a volunteer once more, just to read those. And let's have that volunteer read it slowly. And let's have the rest of us really pay attention to what it's saying. Think about what it's saying about Jesus, what it's saying about us, what it's saying about death.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death.
So I've entitled my sermon, The Slavery of Death, which may sound rather morbid and depressing, because, well, it is. But I do think that in thinking through some of the dynamics of the slavery of the fear of death, it's going to prepare the groundwork for us to understand better how it is that Christ frees us, how it is that Christ transforms us. So, unfortunately, though, I don't have that much time. So what I will be focusing on is more on how death enslaves, less on how Christ frees. Maybe if you invite me back on another occasion, I'll talk about how Christ frees. But here's the game plan for today. In the first half, I'm going to talk about how to understand theologically these dynamics of the slavery of fear of death. And I'll do that in two ways. Number one, I'm going to look into some traditional Eastern Orthodox ways of understanding death. And two, I'm going to look into some linguistic analysis of Paul's anthropology. And then the second half, I'm going to talk more about how these dynamics are at play in our world today, in our modern, as Evan alluded already, kind of death-denying and disinfecting culture. So for the first 1,000 years that the church reflected on the significance of Christ's death and his life and resurrection, they understood the significance of Christ first and foremost as a victory over the powers that enslave humanity. And usually that was understood in the evil trinity of the sin, death, and
the devil.
The devil, thank you. Exactly, sin, death, and devil. So where do we see this in Scripture? Well, really all over the place. And we just read in 1 John, why did the Son of God appear? Why did God become a man? To destroy the works of the devil, namely sin, as the preceding verse tells us. And then in Paul, he's writing in Colossians 2, he says, Christ's death on the cross triumphed over the powers and principalities, disarming them, making a public spectacle of them. The language there is that of a military kind of conquest and victory. And then similarly in the Synoptic Gospels, whenever Jesus is healing the sick, it equates that with his launch against the kingdom of Satan, and that inaugurates the kingdom of God. And then also in the Gospel of John, we see how Jesus' death is linked together with the defeat of Satan, where Jesus' death drives out the prince of this world and thus draws all men to himself. So clearly this has a lot of biblical background, but eventually this Christus Victor, or victorious Christ understanding of how Jesus saves us, was eclipsed by other kinds of atonement theories. The most famous ones are Anselm's satisfaction theory and the penal substitutionary theory, which we won't get into today. But no doubt part of the reason that there was this diminishing appeal of the Christus Victor understanding was due to the fact that it assumes the existence of the devil and the kind of cosmic spiritual warfare, which probably would have struck early modern hearers as somewhat obscurantist. And similarly today, you know, like we don't have a lot of songs or a lot of spirituality around the idea of the devil. It turns up a few times, like in our hymn today about the mighty fortress of our God. And I'll just make a quick note about this, kind of incidental. I don't think it's necessary, like a lot of Christians do, to simply dismiss the devil as a kind of primitive projection of personified evil. And the reason I don't think it's necessary is that by the same demythologizing logic that you dismiss the devil, you might as well dismiss the existence of evil as well. Because evil is not something we can really prove. It's a metaphysical category that we say, like, this situation at present is not how it ought to be because this is the good, this is the evil. It similarly uses a kind of faith-based truth claim. So, anyway, the Bible, though, it speaks of death and the devil with surprisingly consistent interchangeability. And this is something that Eastern Orthodox theologians, they really explain and work through. So I'm going to quote now from Romanides, who's a contemporary Eastern Orthodox theologian, and it's quite extensive, but I think very insightful. So please listen closely here. So, our state of subjection as human beings under the reign of death is at the root of our moral weakness and inability to love others well. Through the power of death and the devil, the sin that reigns in us gives rise to fear and anxiety and to the general instinct of self-preservation or survival. Thus, Satan manipulates our fear of death, raising up sin in us. In the struggle to attend to the necessities of life, self-interests are unavoidable. Thus, we are unable to love in accordance with our original destiny of unselfish love. We become entangled in sin at the urging of the devil and by our own consent. Resting in the hands of the devil, the power of the fear of death is the root from which self-aggrandizement, egotism, hatred, envy, and other similar passions spring up. In addition, we constantly fear that our lives are without meaning. Thus, we strive to demonstrate their worth to ourselves and to others. We love flatterers and hate detractors. We seek our own and envy the success of others. We love those who love us and hate those who hate us. We seek security, happiness, wealth, glory, and bodily pleasures. So notice in this account of original sin, there's less emphasis on kind of innate original sin in us and more emphasis on an inherited condition of mortality that is the common lot of humanity. And I believe that one of the unfortunate ways that Paul has been misread, and of course there are many, is on this idea of original sin and on two particular words in Paul's anthropological lexicon, soma and sarx. And we're going to look into a little bit soma and sarx now. So soma is pretty straightforward. It's the word for body, and it's used that way in Paul as among the ancients generally. And in contrast to many popular perceptions of Paul, he did not disparage the body along Gnostic lines, but saw the body as basically a good thing, especially since Jesus became ensomat, or embodied. Sarx is a bit more tricky, and a lot of the confusion about original sin in Paul is directly related to misunderstanding this term. Sarx occurs 91 times in Paul's letters, and generally sarx is translated as flesh, especially if you know the King James. In the NIV, it's usually translated as sinful nature. But sarx is also translated elsewhere, like in Romans 11, in a more neutral sense. So Paul talks about trying to arouse the envy of his sarx, the Jews, through his ministry to the Gentiles. Or Paul talks about in Romans 6, I appeal to your sarx, or your human limitations. That's why I use this kind of language, to accommodate to you, so you understand. I'm appealing to your sarx. It's not necessarily sinful or related to something negative. So there's this real kind of ambiguity in how he uses sarx, from this continuum of neutral to very negative, as in Romans, like we just read, Romans 6, or also in Galatians 5, where the sarx is this morally destructive force in opposition to the Spirit. So then the question is, how do we find a thread that links all of these diverse uses of sarx? And I think that the answer is that sarx describes the mortal aspect of soma. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul suggests that our heavenly existence will have a soma, or embodiment. our natural soma will be transformed into a spiritual soma. So again, Paul seems to have a high view of embodiment. But then Paul goes on to state that sarx and blood, flesh and blood, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In short, embodiment is part of heaven, but sarx is not. And therefore, sarx seems to be describing a mortal aspect of soma, our biological contingency, our perishable, mortal, and animal nature. On the one hand, the fact that we are biologically contingent creatures is an empirically obvious fact. But on the other hand, sarx can also describe this dynamic of our slavery to the fear of death. As biological creatures, we are driven by our instincts for self-preservation. And given that pleasure and pain regulates this instinct, we become selfish and hedonistic, animalistic, as it were. Mortality fears push and pull on our sarx, manipulating our animal instinct for survival and self-preservation. And in all this, we see how sarx drives us towards sin and is in bondage to the fear of death. According to the Augustinian interpretations of Genesis 3, we inherit a mortal stain from Adam and Eve that's passed on genetically. However, according to the Orthodox interpretation of Genesis 3, we don't inherit a mortal stain, but a mortal situation. And this is not known as original sin, but as ancestral sin. The fall starts the cycle off, separating us from God, who is the source of life. And the result of this separation is death and the mortal condition. This situation then kicks off a reinforcing loop, a self-perpetuating cycle that traps us. Fearful and anxious to stave off death, we move into sinful practices. Envy, greed, selfishness, paranoia, acquisitiveness, competitiveness, rivalry, and violence. Thus, sarx is not sinful so much as it produces sin, because it is perishable and vulnerable. Our fleshness, our sarxness, attests to our frailty and weakness as mere humans, the inescapableness of our death, our dependencies on the satisfaction of our appetites and desires, and our vulnerability to the manipulation of these appetites and desires. Okay, so are you guys following me here? This is probably a very kind of like paradigm-shifting idea, and I know for me it just really started making me think about these issues in an entirely new way. And so given this alternate understanding of human corruptibility from the Western Augustinian tradition, the Orthodox, they really emphasize this Christus Victor understanding of salvation through the defeat of Satan, through the defeat of death. Less emphasis is placed on the human predicament of paying a sin debt to an angry God, and more emphasis is placed on the predicament of our estrangement from God, the source of life. Consequently, Christ's resurrection from the dead is the focus of Orthodox iconography and devotion. The Jesus of Orthodox worship is not the suffering man of sorrows, but the risen Lord of life, who has conquered death and set the captives free. We need an outside intervention, someone to liberate us from this trap, this sarx death sin dynamic, where our sinful cravings, driven by the instincts of self-preservation, lead us into sin. That someone, of course, is Jesus. As it says in Romans 7, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." This analysis brings us back to Hebrews 2:15-16. And it also brings us to the end of the first part of my sermon. And I think we should just read Hebrews 2 one more time. So again, could I ask a volunteer to read Hebrews 2?
"Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death."
Good. So now I want to look at how this enslaving dynamic of the fear of death, which we've just looked at theologically, how it operates in our modern culture. So one of my earliest childhood memories was attending the funeral of my Uncle Hans and Tante Marisha. Of course, they weren't my actual uncle and tante. That's just how we talked about uncles or family friends. And my Uncle Hans and Tante Marisha were like honorary grandparents to my siblings and I, because both my grandparents had died before I was born, and both my grandmothers were living in Paraguay. So I suppose I had some inkling about what death was, but Uncle Hans's funeral was my first indelible impression of death and what it all means. And I was just a little boy at this funeral, and I was just very confused about what was going on. Like, why are people all acting so differently? And why is Uncle Hans in that box? And what is death? What does it mean that we won't see Uncle Hans again? And how did Uncle Hans die? And is it possible for Uncle Hans to not exist when Tante Mauritian is standing right there? Like, I thought they belong together, and if you have one, you can't have the other. So at this same time, I started to think, well, what will I do if my parents die? And also I started to contemplate my own death. Like, am I going to die too? And I think in one sense, death is this irreducible, personal, existential struggle. But on the other hand, I think it's something that we need to help each other cope with and grapple with together. And something, like Evan said, we're not doing. It's something we don't talk about because it's easier to not talk about. Something we don't think about because it's easier to not think about. However, not thinking or talking about it is not going to make it go away. I think death is the quintessential elephant in the room. In his book entitled The Denial of Death, Ernest Becker argues that modern culture is suffused with what he calls the pornography of death. And what does he mean by that? Well, in pre-technological societies, there was a frequent and overt cultural recognition and processing of death. Mortality rates were very high before the age of modern medicine, technology, and scientific agriculture. As Thomas Hobbes famously observed, the life of primitive people was
solitary,
nasty,
short,
exactly. Death was a daily affair. You couldn't avoid it. Death anxiety was processed, therefore, publicly and communally. You see this in the Old Testament, especially, where people would take like 30 days off and just grieve. Right? Nowadays, like, we expect people to just kind of get on with their life, or kind of we don't process it, and it kind of sits there and does weird things throughout our life. However, as technological cultures advanced, humanity was able to accrue various defense mechanisms against the harrowing reality of death. I will give three examples. First, changes occurred in our relationship with food. In agrarian and herding societies, there was a close association between death and food. You literally killed your food. Right? You killed it, you skinned it, you bled it, prepared it, cooked it, and then you ate it. And then came McDonald's Chicken McNuggets. And bone-free ground beef and burgers. Death became radically disassociated from food consumption. Death occurs somewhere else, out of sight, out of mind. Food magically appears and abracadabra is emptied of all death reminders. Second, changes also occurred in how and where we die. In the past, we died in our homes. Death was a routine part of family life. Families prepared the body and buried their loved ones in family or church plots. By the time you had reached your own death, you had cared for, handled, and buried many dead bodies. Every home was a hospital and funeral home. Every kid helped to dig a grave. All this changed with the rise of the modern hospital. Death was taken out of the home. Consequently, the funeral industry began to create funeral homes where the dead could be taken after they had died, or rather passed away in the hospitals. Sickness, hospice care, and death were now handled by specialists. Third, a final cultural shift, one also associated with the rise of the funeral industry, involved the relocation of cemeteries. In times past, the dead were buried on family land or in cemeteries next to the churches. In many medieval towns, the cemetery was located at the center of the town and functioned as a public square or meeting place. In other words, people lived next door to cemeteries. The dead were a stone's throw away. But with the rise of the modern funeral industries, cemeteries were gradually relocated, moved away from homes, schools, churches, and public gathering places, moved from the center of life to the periphery, physically, culturally, and psychologically. These are just three examples that illustrate some of the ways that modern life represents a massive effort to repress death anxiety. Therefore, death has become, as Ernest Becker says, disruptive, illicit, unseemly, in short, pornographic, not fit for polite discussion or contemplation. If you're trying to figure out the best way to gain the reputation of being vulgar and uncouth, bring up death at your next party. So then, what does all this have to do with the slavery of death, like we talked about in the first half? Isn't the removal of death from our consciousness a sign that we aren't afraid of death anymore? Well, I would argue that it is in fact evidence for the opposite. A basic anxiety has been traded for a neurotic anxiety. A faced fear of death has been exchanged for an unfaced fear. Boneless chickens, medical professionals, medicinal prescriptions, funeral homes, insurance policies, and financial securities do not make human life any less a plaything for death. But these things do represent the feverish attempt to maintain life as an illusory realm of success and happiness and death immunity, a realm without pain, failure, destitution, or death, a realm which masks the reality that we are unable to face. Both individually and culturally, we are perpetually engaged in neurotic death anxiety repression tactics to convince ourselves and others that our lives have meaning. The shadow of death, in other words, lurks behind everything. Our captivity to the fear of death is manifest in how we build up our sense of identity around the notion of possession. As biodegradable creatures in a world of scarcity, we must possess, dominate, or own a bit of our own part of the world to secure our existence. So, we may not fear death as viscerally as our ancestors might have. Like, we don't go to bed and worry about the next, like, if somebody's going to break into our house and steal our stuff. But I do think that we still live according to the logic of the fear of death. The logic of aggression, seizing what we need from others, appeasement, wheedling what we need away from others, and defensiveness, protecting ourselves from the encroachment of others. However dressed up and redefined these dynamics might be in our modern settings. The largely unconscious fear of death drives us towards an identity built around the notion of possession, aggression, and boundary monitoring. I carve out a little bit of the world as mine, my house, my yard, my degree, my family, my church, my nation, and then these things is what I spend my life protecting and fearing the loss of. I pretend that they are immortally significant. I forget that I live as a needy and hungry creature who is constantly given being by God. Thus, insofar as I see my identity wholly in terms of a reality which I can possess and which I can securely label with my own name, I live as a slave of the fear of death. So, what does it look like to live a life free of the fear of death? Well, that is a topic for another sermon. But I think you probably have heard hints today about what that might look like. So to close, I will quote the legendary silver-tongued preacher of the early church, John Chrysostom, who I like to refer to as John the Awesome. He who fears death is a slave and subjects himself to everything in order to avoid dying. For indeed, a man would give skin for skin and all things for the sake of his life. But if a man should decide to disregard these things, whose slave is he then? He fears no one, is in terror of no one, is higher than everyone, and is freer than everyone. For he who disregards his own life disregards more so all other things. And when the devil finds such a soul, he can accomplish none of his works in him. Tell me now, what can he threaten? The loss of money or honor or exile from one's country? These are small things to him who counteth not even his life dear, as the blessed apostle writes. Therefore, he who does not fear death is outside the tyranny of the devil.